Hebrews chapter 8, if you'll turn there. Hebrews chapter 8. Jesus, the mediator of a better covenant. I want to just read our text starting at verse 6, chapter 8. Lord, speak to us now. This is your word and how we rejoice in it. Amen. But now, he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he's also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they didn't continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." When he said a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete. But whatever's becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. I spoke with the high schools. Actually, I spoke a little bit, but mainly it was a Q&A time. I had a great time with the high school students this week, and they just asked questions, and it was a good time. But I mentioned to them that when I was in high school, if someone would have asked me, what's the most important thing in your life? No one ever did that I remember during those years. But if I asked you today, what's the best thing that's ever happened to you? I told the high schoolers, I said, if someone would have asked me, I'm relatively sure I would have answered Jesus Christ because I knew him. And deep down, even though maybe people wouldn't have seen it, I knew Christ. And if you'd have said, what's the most important thing? What's the best thing that's ever happened to you? I'm pretty sure I would have said, Jesus Christ. And I ask you, if you know Christ, if you really know this one who set us free, you're not content to say, he's pretty good. Or even better. That's why I said last week, what's the best part of the better covenant? Because he uses this term better all the way through Hebrews as a comparison and a contrast. Jesus is better than the angels. Better, superior to Moses and Joshua and the Levitical system. He's comparing. But we said, you know, look at verse 8, you can see it. He's got a better ministry, better mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises, better, better, better. But the best part of the new covenant is the maker of the new covenant, the mediator of the new covenant. Now, this better covenant is a new covenant. Look at verse 8. For finding fault with them, he says, Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant. And if your Bible I think just about every Bible you'd have, any Bible, any translation, you'll see. Mine has it set apart and in all caps from verse 8 down through verse 12 because it's a direct quote. And so your Bible will note that one way or another, that this is a direct quote of Jeremiah 31 when God first promised. And it's just verbatim almost. The days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel. Now, turn to Luke 22. Luke 22, because it is March 1st. And as is our habit, our custom, we're coming around the Lord's table on the first Sunday of March. And our Lord Jesus used these very words, a new covenant. And I want to just read well, let me just read from verse 14. When the hour had come, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. He said that over and over, didn't he? But now, all four Gospels move to this crisis point. When the hour had come, he reclined at table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And having taken a cup, when he'd given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And having taken some bread, when he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. When I said the hour has come, when the Bible says that, ultimately, the hour, why he came to give his life a ransom. And so as he sits down at the, what we call the Last Supper, and I would say the first communion, if you will, the Passover, the fulfillment of the Passover, it's all about him. In the sense that everything is to point to him. So he took the bread and he said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, verse 20, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. Hebrews has been explaining Old Testament types and pictures and things and showing that they pointed to Christ and they were great for pictures and shadows, but he's better. The real thing is better. So today, verses 6 through 13 of Hebrews, we want to look briefly at this new covenant. He'll keep talking about it all the way into chapter 10. So we won't be exhaustive in what we say about it, but I would just say briefly the need for the new covenant, the maker of the new covenant, and the blessings of the new covenant. So let's Just watch it unfold. The need for the new covenant, verse 6 through 8. But now he's obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he's also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The need for the new covenant. New is constantly used, isn't it, in our world. If you want to sell something, what do you call it? New. New. Do you have your new phone? Did you get a new car? A new, just about anything. With man, it implies better. And sometimes they are better. Sometimes. And we've kind of almost gotten jaded to the fact that new means that it'll be old soon, because there's yet a new one next year. And you have the 8 or the 9 or the 10 or the I or the X or the Y, you know, because it's going obsolete real quickly. So if you had a new phone last fall, you don't anymore. You know what I mean? With God, new is better. And he's already underlined, I just want to, because if you've become a little cynical, like, I don't want a new phone, I have to figure it out again. And the old, you know, I like my old one, but you've tried that for a while and pretty soon it doesn't even work, right? But if you've gotten a little jaded, let me tell you, with God, new is better. And there's no obsolescence built in. He uses the word forever 7 times prior to where we are. Look at over at chapter 6, verse 20. Watch the context unfold. You see, our high priest is a forever high priest. And so how he kind of started this, he started back in chapter 5, he said it once, he said, I got a priest who will be a priest, like David said in Psalm 110, a priest forever for you. But then he had to take a detour. There was quite a parenthesis because they weren't ready to hear what he had to say. They were dull of hearing. But he gets back to it, and now he's unfolding it, chapter 6, the end of 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and he's focusing us on this new covenant, this better high priest, this forever high priest. Let me read 19 and 20. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever. He'll never become obsolete. He'll never die. These other priests used to die. He's underlined that. And 7 times in chapter 7, between this point when he says he's a forever priest and where we are now in chapter 8, he abides forever. He saves forever. He's perfect. Look at the last verse of chapter 7. He's a son made perfect forever. New almost begs comparison to the old. The new computer has how many gigs of storage? The new phone you can get with how much gigs? And the old, just a little bit. But man, this new one has so much better. Bigger. Better. I remember the first time I heard terabyte. I thought, are you kidding me? I don't know if they made that one up, or I imagine it's Latin or something, but you know, you got megabytes and then gigabytes. And then some guy said, yeah, I got a terabyte. I said, wow, it's a lot. But you know, it's always wanting us to compare. And your camera, how much resolution does it have? It's got to get better, you know. Well, new begs comparison, and so I asked myself, you know, what is the old? I mean, I remember when I was a kid, my buddies and I were into old cars. And it was in the 60s, and so we bought cars out of the 30s, and you could pick them up cheap. I bought mine for $200, you know, my 36 Chevy. And it was old. Everybody, it had a crank. You could start it. If the battery went dead, you could crank it. And so it was old. And I thought it was really old because I was comparing it with, well, the only other alternative was to drive my dad's car, and he wouldn't let me. Very often. So I had either a 61 Impala or a 64 Bug, you know, and those were new, kind of. But mine was old. And then when I was given this old car again, I found out 30-some years wasn't old at all. I was comparing the brakes of that 36 Chev to the brakes of the 61 Impala. Now we've got brakes on cars. And so my car is, what, 84 years old. I was herding it down the road, you know. And I got to drive it as is, and then Bob fixed it up to where it drives, you know, putting new stuff in it. But old, you say, you know, what are you comparing to, old and new? What's the old covenant is what I'm asking here. The new covenant is so much better than the old. What is the old? Well, it's not the Abrahamic covenant. In many ways, the new covenant is an expansion of the Abrahamic covenant. It's not the Davidic covenant. Those were unconditional covenants that they're, I believe it's the Mosaic covenant. In fact, there's no question about it. Bible teachers of every stripe, when reading this, it's clear in Hebrews that he's comparing the new covenant to the Mosaic covenant, which indeed was the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 34, he says, I've made a covenant with you, and he gave him 10 words or 10 commands. And in fact, let me just read it to you. When he gave it to them, notice how he said it. As he gave them the law, he said this, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. Now, did you notice that? If, it's a conditional covenant. If you'll obey my voice and keep these commandments, then you'll be my people. The Mosaic covenant, actually, Hebrews doesn't quote every word of Jeremiah 31. I'd encourage you, by the way, to go back and read it in Jeremiah. You'll think you're reading Hebrews, Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through verse 34. But in verse 32, he says, you didn't keep my covenant. And he's referring to the Mosaic covenant. He said, my covenant which they broke, even though I was a husband to them. I treated Israel good. I was a husband to her. But she broke my covenant. So we're talking about the old covenant. Notice verse 9, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. When he took the people out, he said, I'm going to make you a nation. And he made the Mosaic covenant with them as he took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. Now, he's already stated this, hasn't he? Look back at chapter 7, verse 11. If perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law. He's comparing the new with the law. If perfection was through the old Levitical priesthood, because that's where the law came from, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. Now, I underlined that and I said, this is where Hebrews and Romans intersect in a powerful way. The law could never save, the law could never justify. By the works of the law, Romans 3 culminates before he gets to the good news. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. The law was never given to save. The law is called a ministry of death, a ministry of condemnation, 2 Corinthians 3, when he's comparing the old letter to the Spirit and the new covenant. Okay? So he's saying, again, the law could make, well, look at chapter 10 of Hebrews. Look at verse 1 of chapter 10, just to see how these tie together. The law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Now, the problem wasn't with the law. The law, Romans 7, verse 12 says, is holy and righteous and good. There's no flaw in the law. Where's the flaw? Us. Look at Hebrews 8 again. Verse 8. For finding fault with the law? No. Finding fault with the old covenant? No. Finding fault with who? Them. Us. What the law could not do, Romans 8, 3 says, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So he says, when he brings this up, it almost begs a comparison, and he's comparing it, the new covenant, the grace of what he's established here with the law. Now, having established the need for the new covenant, it's natural that we would say, well, who's the maker of the new covenant? The mediator. They're one and the same, by the way. Now, let's just read it, and let me read it with some emphasis. For finding fault with them, verse 8, he says, underline it, he says, who's the maker of the new covenant? I will effect a new covenant. I will effect a new covenant. God will do it. And here again, seven times in this short quotation, you'll see this phrase, I will. Not I will, like I will do something, a person. No, the maker of the covenant, God himself. I will effect a new covenant. Verse 10, I will make a new covenant. Verse 10, I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them upon their hearts. I will be their God. This is where the whole Bible points. Listen to Revelation 21. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them, not in some dusty tent in Israel in the middle of the camp, but in the true tabernacle, in heaven itself. We will have this relationship that he describes this way. God himself shall be among them. He said, I am making all things new. I'm reading verse 5 of 21. Write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, it's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes shall inherit these things. I will be his God, and he will be my son. I will effect a new covenant. I will make a new covenant. I will put my laws into their heart. I will be their God. I will write them upon their hearts. Look at verse 12 in our text again. I will be merciful to their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. What a powerful way to say, I will forget their sins. Now, I'll tell you who makes this covenant. God himself. Glance back with me, and that's why I say this is different people who give themselves to studying the scripture will try to talk about it, and I got to admit, it's you say, well, how in what sense? He's expanding on the Abrahamic covenant. And so the relationship of the new covenant with the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, is one of continuation, you might say, expansion. Whereas the Mosaic covenant, he's saying, no, it's not like that one. It's not like that one I made with them when I brought them by the hand out of Egypt. When they said, if you'll keep my covenant, then you'll be my people. No, it's not like that at all. So look back at Genesis and just enjoy that, because by the way, when we're talking about the maker of the new covenant, I just won't because it'd take too long, but I could ask, who did he make it with? And he says, point blank, I made it with the house of Israel, the house of Judah. And most of us are sitting here as Gentiles. So let me just say that from the beginning, when he chose out Abraham, he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Did I tell you Genesis 12, the first three verses? The Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. He made the covenant. In fact, you look at the covenants, they're made with Israel. But we Gentiles are blessed through the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we can participate in. And so he says, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. He says it right at the beginning. Now turn over to chapter 15, where Paul cites 15 when he's speaking in Romans of justification. And I'm just pointing out here that the maker is God, and he does it sovereignly, and it's a covenant of grace. He will get it done, okay? So you remember chapter 15, he reiterates this covenant to Abraham several times. And after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I'm a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. And Abram said, oh, Lord, God, what will you give me since I'm childless? And Abram said, verse 3, since you've given me no offspring, maybe one born in my house is my heir. Maybe just my servant's son could be, or my servant himself could be this heir, because it just seems so impossible, because he was barren. Sarah was barren, and they just couldn't have kids, it seemed. Then behold, verse 4, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he will be your heir. I'm going to deliver on my promise, Abram. He took him outside and said, look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Now, is this just a little obscure verse in Genesis? Verse 6. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. This is crucial. Abraham believed God. How was he justified? Romans argues. He believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, verse 7. He said to him, I'm the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. And he said, oh, Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it? I'm not only going to give you descendants, I'm going to give you this land. I brought you out of Ur, the Chaldeans, to give you this land. How can I know I'll possess it? So he said to me, or he said to him, verse 9, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid them each half the opposite the other. Wow. The way they made covenants in those days, men, when they made peace treaties and that sort of, you know, somber, you know, we call them summits, and when the president meets with the other guy and they make a deal and they solemnize it, they would cut animals in half and lay them like this, opposite each other. And the two parties would walk between the animals, these bloody carcasses. And it was kind of like, have you signed it yet? You know? And when you walked between, you were saying, if I break this covenant, I'll be like these carcasses halved. It was a very solemn occasion. Well, God said, Abraham said, how can I know? Are you just saying this? Is it, you know, and we've already seen in Hebrews, God from time to time swears with an oath when he wants something to be very clear to us. So God had Abraham cut these animals in half. And then Lot, you know, when the sun was going down, verse 12, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they'll be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. And he tells him how it's going to go. They're going to be down in Egypt for 400 years. And it came about, verse 17, when the sun had set, that it was very dark. And behold, and Abraham now is pretty much knocked out. He's in a deep sleep. And behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I will give this land. How will you know I'm going to do this? Because I'm doing it. It's not a joint effort, Abraham and God walking through. God put him to sleep, and then a burning flame came through and established the covenant. Well, this new covenant, how could he say it any stronger? I will make a new covenant. I will make the new covenant. I will effect a new covenant. I will put my laws into their hearts and into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God. You get the point. It's God who does this. That's the maker of the covenant. Now let's look at the blessings. Look at verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I'll put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Oh, the blessings. And to just, you know, you could read the whole Bible to explain and splash around in the blessings of the new covenant. The blessings of the new covenant in my blood. We say it every time we come around the table. To be in Christ, to be cleansed. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. We could spend the rest of our lives, but let me just summarize it as he does here. Twofold blessing, complete forgiveness, verse 12. And complete transformation. Verse 10 and 11. I take them that way because I just find it the way it hits me. First of all, complete forgiveness. Do you understand that? Do I understand that? Look at verse 12. I will be merciful. I will be merciful to their iniquities. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were dead. Ephesians 2 unfolds it. We were walking according to the course of this world. We were in rebellion. But God, verse 4 of Ephesians 2, being rich in mercy. God is rich in mercy. Toward the end of his life, Paul wrote, "Don't forget who I was. I was a violent blasphemer. I was blaspheming and persecuting and killing the body of Christ. And he showed mercy to me." If he can show mercy to me, Paul said, he can show mercy to you. I don't know where you're at today, but I know this. He's a merciful God. You might be thinking, oh, you don't know what I've done, Scott. No, I don't, but he does. You don't know how often I've done it. No, I don't, but he does. You don't know what I've done. You don't know the depth of my sin. None of us can even comprehend the depth of our own sin. And we were there. But the more we realize how sinful we are, the more we cry out to a merciful God. I will be merciful. So then, it does not depend on the man who runs or the... How does it go? Depend on the man who runs or the man who shows mercy, but I can't even quote it. This is good. It's good to look at him every now and then. I'm quoting Romans 9, verse 16. Oh, yeah. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Aren't you glad? Romans argues for 11 chapters and then says 11:32. God has shut up all in disobedience. We've all sinned. Jews, Gentiles, all of us. He shut up all in disobedience that he might what? Show mercy to all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. He bursts into his hallelujah. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who's become his counselor? Who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? You do not earn or merit or pay for, and you don't put God in your debt. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Now, I will show mercy. You say, how? Because he says, I will be merciful. But I ask myself, how? Does God just say, it's okay? No, this is the new covenant, what? In my blood. The wages of sin is death. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. How can I have complete forgiveness? God just says, I'm just merciful. No. He nailed our sins to a cross. He took the certificate of debt and nailed it to the cross, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us. He took my sin in his body on the cross. This is what we celebrate every time we come around the table. I told you about a year ago, I was in a coffee shop and I pointed and read Colossians 2, 13 and 14, these verses I'm quoting. And my friend who was listening and engaged, but wondering how could God forgive? How can he do it? There must be some payment you have to make. And I said, no, he paid it. Look here. He's forgiven us all our transgressions, having nailed them to the cross, having taken it out of the way. He canceled it out. And my friend looked at it like this. And then he went like this. This is worth underlining, huh? This is worth I can't believe I'm reading when I click, take a picture. He's merciful because the blood of Jesus Christ does cleanse from all sin. Since we've got such a high priest, that's why when I started Hebrews, I thought, how do you put a theme to this? And I picked chapter 4. But it says it so often, since we've got such a high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us draw near with confidence that we might, find mercy to help in time of need. He is merciful. And you say, how thoroughly does he forgive my sins? Look at verse 12 again. I will remember their sins no more. You might remember them. Satan will bring them up and yak in the ear of your heart. You couldn't be a Christian. You can't be forgiven. He's the author of condemnation and he's the accuser. But there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He doesn't even remember them. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Well, we could spend all eternity, couldn't we? Just on that point. But I must say, it's not just complete forgiveness. Let me just finish with this. It's complete transformation. Look at verse 10 and 11. Complete transformation. This is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel. I'll put my laws into their minds. I will write them upon their hearts. He writes his will, his mind, not on tablets of stone. Here's what I want from you. But he writes his heart on our heart. He changes us from the inside out. We are born from above. We have new life. If any man is in Christ, he's what? A new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. The love of Christ. Think of the context of that. Why don't you take a quick look at it? 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, because we often quote, and we should, verse 17. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. You've been born wrong, Nicodemus. You must be born again if you're going to see heaven. But when you're born into the family, you're a new creature in Christ. And you have new thought patterns, new attitudes, new priorities. And as you grow, they become more and more clear. But he does it so you can just listen to this description, verse 14, little context. The love of Christ controls us. We're overwhelmed that he would love us. The love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh, even though we've known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Ezekiel put it this way in Ezekiel 36. Moreover, I will, and it's always God saying this, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and put a heart of flesh in, one that's pumping heart, blood and alive. I mean, can you say something more dead than a heart of stone? We were dead, but God is rich in mercy and he made us alive. And he didn't just forgive us, but he makes us a new person. And he actually puts it within our heart to want to please him. And we love him because he first loved us. We love to come around the table and be reminded of these things. Lord, as we do so right now, how I pray that you would give us a clear and fresh and, yes, new perspective of what a Savior we have. And as we are reminded, because you told us to be reminded of these things, teach us, Lord, to remember and be reminded that you did this once for all when you offered up yourself for us. Oh, we praise you now. In Jesus' name, amen.